Amen. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the 10th chapter of the letter written to the Hebrews, where we are going to be focusing in on the first 10 verses. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, and you can find that on page 1179 in your pew Bibles. Well, this morning we are going to conclude our consideration of just what it is that we are celebrating at Christmas by thinking about the why that stands behind the incarnation of God. Why did God take on flesh? Why did He wear this flesh? Why did Jesus wear a body? In the closing verses of chapter 9 of Hebrews, we read that Jesus Christ, being Himself the very fulfillment of the law, being the fulfillment of the prophets as our great high priest, offered up a far greater sacrifice than was ever offered under the law through the blood of bulls and goats. And beloved, if we're ever to really think through the why of the incarnation, then I would tell you this morning that that is precisely where we must go. To the bloodshed of the law and its real significance. His blood, that is the blood of Jesus Christ, being the blood that all other blood but served to point towards. His final atonement for sin being the ultimate reality of all other forms of atonement under the law. We see it again and again throughout this letter. Jesus Christ is far greater than everything that went before Him. Only Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of the law and all of the prophets. That theme is continued here as we look at the opening words to the 10th chapter of this letter. The writer, once again, points to the reality of Jesus Christ and to the glory that surrounds Him as a means of bringing a better or even a proper understanding of all of those types which preceded Him in progression of God's glorious revelation. If we want to come to grips with this baby born in Bethlehem, then we must understand His relationship to the holy law of God and the sacrificial system of atonement. We must see the flow of sacred Scripture as a whole. Beloved, I fear that we're living in a day when that flow has not simply been neglected, but even somewhat lost. There exists in the church of our day a real ignorance regarding the continuity of the Scripture. And by the Scripture, I mean, of course, the entirety of Scripture, both the Old and the New Testaments. And if it is left unchecked, we stand to continue to live in that kind of error, and to continue to miss the true glory that surrounds Jesus Christ as He has been revealed to us in the pages of the Bible. In the days in which this letter was originally penned, the writer was seeking to bring to an end error and confusion over the place of the law in his young Hebrew flock's lives. You will remember that these original recipients of this exhortation were Hebrews. That is, they were Jewish men and women who by the grace of God, through the gift of faith, had trusted in the saving person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, as the pressure from others mounted, primarily from those who were content to remain under the law, but as that pressure mounted for them to return to their Jewish identity through the keeping of observances under the law, to return, for instance, to the Levitical sacrificial system handed down to them through Moses, they stood in somewhat of an identity crisis. How did they, as Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, now live their lives? What did that look like? And the writer of this letter very lovingly, very patiently begins to edify them through bringing things into a proper perspective, by unraveling before their eyes more and more of the true glory of Jesus Christ, and simply calling on them to cling to Him alone by faith as their greatest act of service to God. Quite contrary to exhorting them to simply disregard their heritage, to forget about their rich history as a people, and to now follow what is a new and better way, He shows them how all of their history, all of the law, all of the prophets were leading up to Christmas. The incarnation of the God-man, Jesus Christ, from the very beginning. Jesus Christ surpasses all before Him in greatness because everything that went before Him were but shadows of His reality. The writer of this wonderful epistle has before him the arduous job of teaching history to the people of God in a kind of reverse order. He must make them see their history and thus their identity through the gloriously focused lens of Jesus Christ. I've mentioned to you before that we know, or we believe as Christians, that history is actually linear, driven by the wonderful providence and sovereignty of Almighty God, and that history is not circular, driven by an impersonal force such as fate or chance. In other words, from the very beginning of recorded history, we see that it is driving towards something. It has a definite beginning point, the creation. And it has a definite ending point, the return of Jesus Christ in power to judge the wicked and to take His bride, the church, with Him into glory for all of eternity. Almighty God is working in us and through us to bring about His glory, and that is history. And it's when we see history, in history, the revealed Christ, it's then that we can begin to gain an understanding of everything that went before Him. You understand what I'm saying? The glorious reality of Jesus Christ was projecting His shadow backwards throughout all of human history. I'm not going to rehash all of that again this morning. I know that we've looked at many of the biblical examples many times now. But I want to shed just a little bit more light on this with an example to try and make it clear. Many, if not most, or even all of you have been in my home at some point over the last several years. And one of the things that you learn when you come to my home is that we have been blessed in our home to have living with us, at least some of the time, though not all of the time, a resident budding young artist. My daughter Haley seems to grow every day in her ability to sketch out things that always make me marvel. We have hanging in our living room at home a colored pencil sketch of some beautiful hummingbirds that Haley drew, I think, in her freshman or sophomore year of high school. And I had the unique privilege of seeing that particular drawing in all of its various stages of development. I can remember in the very early stages of that drawing watching as Haley sketched out rather rough and hazy lines the early development of what would become a very beautiful picture. Now, if she had stopped in the early stages of that particular picture and put it in a frame and placed it upon our wall, I might have wondered at what in the world it was that Haley was trying to communicate. It was just the hazy beginnings. It was the shadow of the beautiful picture that existed at that point only in her mind. But as she continued to add lines and depth and bright and vivid color, her revelation began to take shape and was revealed to us as the beautiful picture that now adorns the wall of our living room. In a sense, this is what the writer of this Christ-exalting letter is doing for these struggling, fledgling Hebrew followers of Jesus Christ. And unveiling for them this glorious portrait of Jesus Christ, he's now going back to the rough lines, going back to the shadowy beginnings of their history and far from destroying their heritage. By showing them the revealed Christ, he's actually giving meaning to everything that preceded him and their storied history as a people. They can only have a proper perspective of the shadows when they have had revealed to them the true glory of all of those shadows' actual reality. And so here in this 10th chapter of Hebrews, the writer hones in once again on the sacrifices under the law and their true purpose. And in doing so, he unravels yet another layer of the magnificent glory that surrounds the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let's look to the Word of God together this morning. And please follow along as I read from Hebrews chapter 10, the first 10 verses. And this is the Word of our Lord. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. This is the word of our Lord. May he always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And as we even begin to try and wrap our minds around things so majestic as the incarnation, the sacrificial system of atonement under the old covenant, as we think on these things, Father, we pray that you would give us clear minds, that you would clear our heads of all of those things that distract us, especially this time of year, and that we would be able to give our undivided attention to the Word of God, that hearing it, we may grow from it. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've just mentioned to you, we find the writer here, again, looking back on life under the old covenant, and bringing in a proper understanding of it in light of the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a perspective or an understanding that truly would have been difficult for those who were actually living in it. And so now his task is to bring his flock to a proper perspective in order that they might avoid the temptation to go back into the shadows, back into their former ways and practices. It's important for us to grasp that here, beloved, if we are to understand the continuity between the testaments. We must understand them through the lens of Jesus Christ as he has been revealed to us in the pages of the Bible. And so I say once again that the law was but a shadow of the reality of Jesus Christ being projected back throughout all of history. Much like we see our own shadow projected back on a wall or on the ground when the light of the sun shines down on us, the shadow might tell us some things about the reality that projected it. But it's difficult, if not impossible, to place the shadow to the person when we've not yet looked upon the person. I might see my shadow and say, "Wow, I have chubby cheeks." Right? I can make that out from the shadow, but I can't make out what I look like from the shadow. John Calvin, in his commentary on this letter written to the Hebrews, puts it this way. He says, "The things of the law were like rough outlines, which are the foreshadowing of the living picture. Before they put on the true colors with paint, artists usually draw an outline in pencil of the representation which they intend." And so we see that understanding the law and the Levitical system apart from Jesus Christ, now that we have seen Him revealed, would be the very height of folly. It would be the equivalent of taking the outline in place of the final draft. So we have here a basic rule for seeing the continuity of all of sacred scripture that we simply cannot afford to miss. Many in the history of the church have failed to grasp this concept and have been led into all manner of error, which still exists in the church today. We must see everything through the lens of the revealed Christ. And we see that here in the passage before us this morning, dealing with the sacrifices under the Old Covenant. For the law, having a shadow of the things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. You understand, the law contained shadows of the good things to come. But it was not the very image of the things which would make those who come perfect. Remember, we talked earlier in chapters of Hebrews that the sacrifices actually pointed towards or anticipated what was needed. But they, in and of themselves, were not able to deliver the penitent offerer from the dire effects of his or her sin. For example, they did not perfect the conscience. Therefore, being unable to deliver, they had to be offered again and again and again, year after year after year. They anticipated, they pointed towards an ultimate blood sacrifice in Jesus Christ, whose perfect blood would atone for man's deepest sin, past, present, and future, penetrating even the conscience, not for a time, but for all of eternity. He and He alone was the grand subject matter of all of the law. And of course, this teaching is not new to this particular writer. This is what Jesus Christ Himself taught during His ministry, during His lifetime. He was the fulfillment of the law. He taught this to His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what He taught to those confused and visibly grieving disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Verses 25 through 27, He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And beginning with Moses and the prophets, He expounded to them in all of the scripture the things concerning Himself. He was the grand subject of all of it. And that teaching unfolded on the road that day is gloriously available to all of us. You understand? We can now see much more clearly the intent and the meaning of all of the shadows in the Old Testament because we have witnessed their ultimate reality in the revealed person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what Peter meant when he penned those words in the first chapter of his second epistle in verse 19. He said that we have now the words of the prophets made more certain. We have witnessed the culmination of all of their prophecy in Jesus Christ. And so we see that the shadows, in this case the sacrificial system, could not be expected to function adequately. The mechanics of the shadow could not save to the uttermost, could not make sinful man perfect. They pointed to the reality that could and would make perfect, but they, in and of themselves, by nature of their being shadows, could not do it entirely, could not do it completely. And again, the proof of that fact, beloved, is the fact that they were perpetual. They were offered again and again and again. But Jesus Christ was offered once and for all of those whom he in his unfathomable mercy came to save by sacrificing himself upon the cross. And so the question naturally arises, and it's a good question. What then were those sacrifices for? Why then all the bloodshed? What were they for? What function did they serve? If they were instituted by Almighty God for the purpose of atonement, and yet they in and of themselves were unable to save, why were they ever instituted in the first place? Well, the writer, anticipating that very question, gives to us the answer in no uncertain terms in verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. You understand? Far from being the solution to the problem, they served as a continual reminder of the absolute horrific depth of the problem of sin every single year in Israel. They pointed away from themselves as the solution and served as a statement of the problem. In his commentary on this 10th chapter of Hebrews, theologian and pastor Richard Phillips repeats a great, I think, clarifying quote dealing with this from William Barclay. And Barclay said it this way. He said, "A man is ill. A bottle of medicine is prescribed for him. Now, if that medicine affects a cure, every time he looks at that bottle thereafter, he will say, 'That is what gave me back my health.' On the other hand, if the medicine is ineffective, every time he looks at that bottle, he will be reminded of the fact that he is ill and that the recommended cure was useless." Beloved, when a man is reminded continually of his illness, he must eagerly await its effective cure. He must be reminded of his illness if he's ever to seek a genuine cure at all. And truly, the sacrifices did that, and they did much more than just that. They not only reminded a man that he was sick, but they continually pointed to the dire nature of his sickness. Every single time, the blood of bulls and goats ran down, even saturated the altar, the penitent was reminded that the wages of sin were death. Animals were ripped open in bloody rituals because of the horrific nature of the sin that demanded blood to be shed to atone for it, to cover it. It gives us a sense of how bad our sin truly is, does it not? Where there is sin, there must be blood because of it. And though the blood of animals which flowed under the law pointed to the heinousness of sin, it could not serve as the perfect atoning blood that was required for genuine cleansing for eternity. The blood of animals was not enough to satisfy the just wrath of Almighty God because of sin. There also had to be something else. There had to be obedience. The author drives this point home in bringing the will of God into the overall picture of our redemption by tying Psalm 40, which we just read this morning, to Jesus Christ. He says, speaking of Christ, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. And the volume of the book it is written of me, for what purpose? To do your will, O God." We see again that the sacrifices and the offerings themselves are incapable of ever achieving the perfect will of God. The writer is getting at the contrast between what God does desire and what he does not desire. Now, you might be thinking this morning, wait a minute, Steve. When God is clearly the one who established these things as the very means of drawing near to Him, how can you say that they were not His desire? that sacrifices and offerings were not his will, but rather obedience. Well, I think we have to see that in the scripture, we see this point reiterated again and again for us. Not only in this passage before us this morning, but really throughout the entirety of scripture. In Psalm 51, which we've been looking at together all year in our consistory meetings, we see King David in the grips of his repentance, crying out to God and saying this, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." There's perhaps an even better example to add some clarity to all of it in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Verse 22. It's a story that you're probably all at least somewhat familiar with. It's the story of then King Saul's blatant disobedience of God's command to him. Almighty God had commanded that Saul lead the Israeli army in an attack against the people of Amalek in order to punish Amalek for ambushing his people Israel as they made their exodus from the land of Egypt. And his command was fairly simple in its extent. Saul was to go in and he was to utterly, completely, entirely destroy Amalek. He was to leave no living thing in Amalek. Everything in Amalek was to receive the judgment of God on this day. And so Saul goes and he carries out this great defeat of Amalek. But he kept Agag, the king, alive as his prisoner. And then he decided that he would also keep the best things of the land as well. The things that appeared good. He kept the best of the livestock. And as the prophet Samuel approaches the camp, which is absolutely jubilant in victory, he approaches Saul. Even as Saul is bragging about his great victory, and Samuel, what does Samuel say to Saul? Does he say, "Saul, you're so mighty. Oh, we are so fortunate to have such a wonderful warrior king." No. Samuel sticks his finger in Saul's face and says, "You're victorious? What then is this bleating of sheep that I hear? What then is this lowing of oxen?" And Saul says, "Oh, that. Well, that's the best of the land so that we can sacrifice to the Lord, of course." And Samuel then delivers a stinging rebuke in verse 22. He looks to Saul and he says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." Beloved, let me ask you this morning, do you understand the reaction to what Saul had done? He was most interested. God was most interested in Saul's heart. Sacrifices, though instituted by God, did not serve to show God's desire. They were a statement of the problem which resided with us, and they were not the solution. What God desires is obedience, not simply the bloodshed of animals to half-heartedly cover up disobedience. Saul did what he wanted. And then he thought that God would be appeased if he simply went through the motions and covered his disobedience with burnt offerings and animal sacrifices. Saul sought to be disobedient and then to simply pay God off with so-called religious zeal. Beloved, I'm sure that makes it hit a little bit closer to home for us, does it not? We can relate to that. But the bloodshed of animals was actually to point us to our greatest need, not to serve as hush money for God. His heart is gladdened by obedience. His delight is in doing His perfect will. And beloved, it's not just any obedience that pleases the heart of God and satisfies His just wrath being poured out on our sin. It must be perfect obedience. Perfect obedience to the holy law and every single commandment of God. Jesus summarized them nicely for us in Matthew 22. We read them every single month of the year in our worship together. What does perfect obedience look like under the law? Well, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, I want to ask you this morning, beloved, how do you measure up? As you hear the summary of the law of God given to us by the Word incarnate Himself, how are you doing? Have you retained your perfect obedience under the law? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? Do you even come close to loving your neighbor as yourself? Well, beloved, if you're undone by what you see when you look at the law of God, then there is indeed good news for you. I have for you the same good news that the writer of this wonderful letter had for his fledgling Hebrew Christian flock. You see, you should be undone. You, in and of yourself, do not come close to the perfect obedience that makes the heart of God glad. In our own Heidelberg Catechism, question 114, we state this directly. The question asks, can those who are converted, that is, can the redeemed, keep these commandments perfectly? And the answer is no. But even the holiest of men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of such obedience. Yet so, with earnest purpose, they begin to live not only according to some, but according to all of the commandments of God. So, the will of God is not your sacrifices, not the offerings of your hands, but perfect obedience under the law. And it's clear that in our fallen condition, even in our redeemed condition, we ourselves are incapable of carrying out the will of God in this regard. And you say, well, where then is our hope? Well, beloved, that's the point. Your hope is a real hope precisely because it does not and it is not dependent upon you, who are most consistent in this life, not in your perfections, but in your imperfections. Do you understand why it is that our hearts should sing joyfully this morning to Almighty God? Because Jesus Christ said, "A body you have prepared for me to do your will, O God." The second person of the glorious Godhead so condescended to man that he came to this world, he laid aside his glory, he put on a body of flesh and blood, just like mine, just like yours, sin accepted. He then kept the perfect and holy law of Almighty God in its entirety. He attained absolute perfection under the law in a body, not because he wanted to see if he could do it, but, beloved, because he knew that you and I could not. He was obedient even to the point of death. He received upon himself the full wrath of Almighty God poured out against our sin, and he offered up himself, his blood, as the perfect atoning sacrifices that all other sacrifices simply pointed towards. He purchased you with his blood. He now imputes to you his perfection. And in him, united to him by faith, you understand you are now in the perfect will of the Father. you now delight the heart of God. His righteousness, His holiness cover you, and it is as if you had never sinned, nor had any sin. In Him, the reality casting His shadows backwards throughout the entire scope of history, you are completely, finally, totally forgiven. And the message of this letter, the message of this 10th chapter, is that you are now to joyfully cling to Him by faith. You are to live out your lives as sacrifices of praise to the glory of Almighty God. You are to have manifested in you the glorious fruit of being united with Jesus Christ in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, ultimately in His ascension. We are told in Scripture that we are seated with Him in the heavenly. Beloved, we are called to simply cling to the rock, the anchor of your soul, Jesus Christ, by faith. Trust in His finished work for you. Spare yourself the agony of going back into the shadows for your supposed solace. When the true and glorious image Himself is before you, and you have beheld Him, the truth is, beloved, you will never be content with the shadow that is but cast backwards from His light. And so as we consider together the incarnation, that a body was prepared for Jesus Christ, I want you to consider the purpose behind that body. A body was prepared for Him to be what you and I are not able to be. Perfectly obedient and a delight to the heart of God. A body was prepared for Him to remedy your sin problem and to unite you with Him for eternity covered in His perfection. Beloved, rest in that fact. Forget trying to undo your sin by weighing your own supposed good in the balance. You sin, and so you go out, you do several good things in a vain effort to sort of, just like Saul, buy God off. And I want you to understand this about God. He reveals it to you. Almighty God is pleased in His Son, who alone came to do the will of His Father in a body. Because quite frankly, we in our bodies, even at our best, fall far short of the glorious mark of perfection in the law. Beloved, let the gospel of Jesus Christ serve as your motivation in this life. Allow the law to do its work, to show you the problem, that you might truly rest and even bask forever in its only solution. God incarnate, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again for Your Word. We're grateful to have faith within us strengthened and nourished. We pray, Father, that You would encourage even the most distraught heart together here this morning with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, more and more that we would be found to be clinging to Him by faith, exalting His name above every other name, resting entirely in Him and His work, and in Him and His work alone. And Father, we ask these things not for our glory, not for our legacy, but for Your glory. May it be established in all of the earth, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.